Going to be considering in the time that we have left this morning a subject that has intrigued me for many years, a concept that the risk of sounding arrogant, and I surely don't want to come across that way, but it's a concept that I'm just not sure that a lot of brethren understand from a scriptural standpoint. And that's the concept of the church that Jesus built. Here in Matthew 16:18, real familiar passage. From this rock I will build my church. Okay. Well, what did he build? What was it that Jesus built when he built the church? I spend a lot of time on the computer doing something I shouldn't do. And that's looking at church websites. And the material, most when it comes to the church, is just about as foreign to what I understand the scriptures to teach as anything in the world. They're not reading the book I'm reading. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at what did Christ build when he built the church. But before we do that, there's something else we've got to talk about. What Christ didn't build. And here, I think, is where a lot of preachers especially teach some things and have me scratching my head and asking what book they get that out. Well, I know what is not the Bible. Some old sermon outlines and stuff. But the language that brethren use when they talk about the church, the church that Jesus built, makes me realize that we need to go back and re-examine, re-study in depth this subject of the church. And there's one gospel preacher who has, and we're going to look at what this preacher wrote this morning. There's one gospel preacher who wrote the best material. I'm not going to tell you who. You can be thinking about who this preacher is, but there's one gospel preacher that wrote the best material on this subject that I've ever read. We're going to be talking about this morning, but before we get to that, what was it that Christ did not build when he built the church? I hear brethren talking all the time using language that makes me think that Jesus, in their mind, Jesus built a religious system. It's the Church of Christ religious system. It has its teachings. It has all of this. There's no such thing as gospel preachers. They're Church of Christ preachers, you see. They preach for this religious system, this big religious system called the Church of Christ. Do you think Paul was a Church of Christ preacher? If you could, and I've always wanted, I hate science fiction, but I'm intrigued with time machines. I would love to go back in a time machine to the first century and talk to Paul and say, you Church of Christ preacher? What do you think Paul would say to me? Would I get a tongue lashing? I have all ideas. I would. Paul didn't consider himself a Church of Christ preacher. The rest of those men, they weren't Church of Christ. They weren't in this Church of Christ system. The letters that Paul wrote, were they Church of Christ? Now, by the way, all of this that I've got here, I got this off of Facebook. But Facebook page, it talks about these Church of Christ letters. Did Paul appoint Church of Christ elders there in Acts when he went around? Were these sermons that Paul preached, Church of Christ sermons, like I read about on Facebook? We can go get Church of Christ sermons. Got to be the truth because they're Church of Christ sermons. Did Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preach a Church of Christ sermon? And did Paul help to start Church of Christ churches in the book of Acts? And then the big question that you've gotten and I've gotten, what does the Church of Christ teach about so-and-so? And then I've got rather to start telling people what the Church of Christ. I thought, my word. I just can't believe we talk that kind of talk. These phrases, thinking like this and talking like this, makes me conclude that we've got a lot of brethren who are, they're Church of Christ, not Christians. They're not disciples of Christ. They're Church of Christ people. And we don't need any more Church of Christ. We've got enough. We don't need any more Church of Christ people. Christ did not build some institution into which the lost are placed. Now, when I was growing up, dating myself, these were the visual aids here, chalkboard and chalk and all of this stuff. And I can remember, and I think there's two or three of you here that go back that far too. You're going to talk about the church. And so what we did back then was we just drew a circle, and that was the Church of Christ. We just started off with the Church of Christ, this big circle. And then you have people outside of the Church of Christ. And so you go out and you teach the lost. And they are converted. And they are placed into the Church of Christ. Now, are you familiar with that? Did any of you grow up like I did with that kind of concept? Brethren, any concept of the church that Jesus built that makes the church some sort of a nebulous thing out here, and then you've got people are one thing and the church is something else, and you put people into the church. Have you heard the old Ark sermon? Comparing the church to the ark to the church, people, get in the ark to get in the church. Makes great illustration. There's just one thing wrong with it. Not any of it true. It's not analogous. Jesus did not, when Jesus built the church, he did not establish some sort of a thing into which people are placed. And any concept of the church that Jesus built that makes it that way, I suggest to you, is erroneous. I got in trouble on this one in a meeting. In fact, I made the lady so mad she wouldn't even come back for the rest of the meeting. But I'm going to use it anyhow. Christ did not build something that once it was established, it apostatized. It ceased to exist and then was later restored. Years ago, I was in Florida. I was visiting down there. And on a Wednesday night, I was visiting this congregation. And I don't remember now what the topic was they were studying. But I remember sitting across the aisle from a guy. And he was one of the preachers there. And he raised his hand to make a comment about whatever was being discussed. And he said, we need to remember this. And this is almost a direct quote. I have never forgotten this. He said, we need to remember this. That Jesus built the church. And not long after Jesus built the church ceased to exist. And I sat there. And I thought, okay. I'm looking around to see if people are giggling. And they were. And he said, the church ceased to exist, and it didn't come back into existence until the early 1800s when Alexander Campbell came along. I thought I would fall off the bench. He was serious. And everybody around him, same way. And my wife grabbed my arm. She, you know, don't say anything. I didn't. And I think there are a lot of brethren. They may not articulate it exactly the way he did. But we have studies called the restoration falling away of the church. That's a horrible, excuse me, but that's just a horrible name for that kind of a study. Let me ask you something. The guys come around on their, young men come around from the Latter-day Saints group. And they bring the Book of Mormon. And if you talk to them, you know, among other things, what they're going to say. That the Book of Mormon is the restored gospel. That the original gospel, God's original will, had ceased to exist. It had become corrupted. They blame the Catholic Church for that. But that had become corrupted. And then Alexander Campbell came. I mean, Campbell, getting ahead of myself. Joseph Smith came along. And he restored the gospel by giving to us the Book of Mormon. Now, what do you say to these young men? Probably about what I say to them. Joseph Smith did not restore the gospel. Because nothing ever happened to it to cause it to need to be restored. And we got that down pretty pat. And I think we're right about that. The very idea that Mormons think that God revealed his will, but then it got corrupted and it fell away. And it took some guy named Joe Smith to bring it back into existence. And then we will turn right around and say that the church that Jesus built apostatized, ceased to exist, became corrupted, and it took Alexander Campbell to come along and do to the church what Joseph Smith did to the gospel. Now, you talk about hypocrisy. You can't have it both ways. Alexander Campbell did not restore the church for the same reason that Joseph Smith did not restore the gospel. The same God who revealed the gospel saw to it that it did not become corrupt, and the same God who built the church saw to it that it did not apostatize. The very nature, as we'll see, of the church makes it impossible for it to apostatize. We need to quit talking about the restoration and falling away of the church. That didn't happen. It's not happening now. And it never will happen. The church that Jesus built never restored and apostatized. Jesus did not build some kind of a religious system that's composed of local churches. If I could take my fingernails and just go down. That's what that phrase, congregations of the churches of Christ, do to me. and sister congregations. Those do not exist. There is no such thing as the congregations of the church or the congregations of the Church of Christ. This local church here is not a sister congregation to anything or anyone. It's totally, I can read about a collectivity of Christians. That's a local church. But I don't read anything about a collectivity of local churches. There's a name for that, but it's not in the New Testament. It's called a denomination. And we need to quit talking that way. All right. Now, David, if you're so smart and you know what Jesus didn't build, then tell us what he did build. Okay. And here is where I come to this gospel preacher who wrote something several years ago. And for years, I had read what he wrote, and it didn't dawn on me as I read through it again several years ago that what he wrote was just the best stuff I've ever read on the church that Jesus built. Now, if this was a class, I would ask you who you think this gospel preacher is. But I've got better sense than to throw that question out. Who do you think that gospel preacher is that I'm talking about? Well, his name was Paul. Paul the Apostle. I'm convinced that the Bible is its own best definer of terms and concepts. You don't need some kind of Greek help or whatever, and you certainly don't need some of the stuff that's been written by brethren in workbooks and handed down through the years to define what the church is. No. You go back to the best commentary ever written on what the church is, that was written 2,000 years ago by Paul. And I may get called on this, I may get questioned on it, but and that's fine. I don't mind people disagreeing with me. But what I want to do for the balance of our time this morning is go to the Ephesian letter. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22, we have here, in my judgment, this, and this is what I was talking about a moment ago when I said I'd read this for years and years and years, and I'm a little slow on things, and it didn't dawn on me until many years ago, wow, here it is. Here's what I've been looking for. I've been wanting something that will illustrate what the church that Jesus built is, and I've been reading Ephesians and reading and reading and reading it, and it didn't all fall together, and I don't know what year it was. It's been a good many years ago. And I thought, this is wonderful. And now I can put aside all of the New Testament church stuff, you know, that been written by gospel preachers. And just read what Paul said. Let's, excuse me. Let's go through. Good. I've been having some allergy problems. Let's go through this text and analyze it. Let's look at it. And I'm serious about this. If you see some faults in my reasoning and so forth, be glad to hear those. But this illustrates to me what the church is that Jesus built. Let's start now with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So he's talking here about two groups, two major groups of people. The uncircumcision were the Gentiles, and the circumcision were the Jews. Let's put up here this. How did these two groups stand in reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Had the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and you had the Jews. The Gentiles' relationship to God was one in which they were guilty of sin and therefore separated from God. That's the point that Paul is making in this context. What about the Jews? How did they stand in reference to God? Well, Paul doesn't deal with that specifically here in the Ephesian text. But we know that going back to the book of Romans, first two or three chapters of Romans, Paul makes it very clear, both groups. And the Jews were just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles. Both groups of people, both Jews and Gentiles, had sin separating them from God. Okay. Now, verse 12. Remember that you were, talking to the Gentiles, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a very depressing description of the Gentiles in relation. Now remember, the same thing could be said of the Jews, it's just not said here. That's, Paul makes that point in the Roman letter. Verse 13 begins with one of the biggest words for a lot of reasons in the New Testament. But, however, verses 11 and 12, here's what the situation used to be. Despair, separation, without hope, without God, all of those miserable things. But now, at one time, this, but now, something totally different. But now, in Christ Jesus, not inside of Christ Jesus, but in connection with Christ Jesus, in fellowship with Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, when I do that on this PowerPoint thing, and you have sin up there, and then I do that. I'm not suggesting that when Jesus died upon the cross, the sins of people were automatically forgiven. I'm not saying that. This is just maybe a poor way of illustrating that Jesus made it possible. Now, in Christ Jesus, it's possible for you who were formerly far off to be brought near by the blood or by the death of Jesus Christ. The same thing could be said of the Jews. It was possible for that sin that separated the Gentiles from God and the Jews from God. Jesus died. That death did not automatically forgive people of their sins, but it made it possible for their sins to be forgiven. All right? Let's keep reading the text. For he himself, that's Jesus, for he himself is our peace. And the word peace here is not referring primarily, even though this will come into play, not talking about peace on earth and get along with everybody, but peace between men and God. That's the primary. When the angels announced the the birth of Jesus, peace on earth. I wasn't talking about getting together with one another on earth, no war, no fighting. I was talking about peace with God. So the word for here is explanatory. For, how was it that his death brought all this about? For he himself is our peace, who made, now get to thinking, who made both groups into one. The both groups are the Gentiles and the Jews. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, we've already seen that there was a barrier between Gentiles and God and Jews and God. That was sin. But there was a barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul calls it here the barrier of the dividing wall. And then he explains in verse 15 what he's talking about. By abolishing in his flesh, and in his flesh, in his blood, are two different ways of saying the same thing, talking about the death of Jesus. By abolishing in his flesh, in his sacrifice, the enmity, and what was the enmity? Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That in himself, in connection with himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jesus' death not only did away with the sin that stood between the Gentile and God and the Jew and God, he also made it possible for the law, that barrier of the dividing wall, to be done away with by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And what was the result? That in himself he might make the two into one new man. I presented this material one time someplace, and a guy, he's sincere, he said, "What does that spell?" And I said, "Well, I wasn't trying to spell a word here. I'm trying to illustrate the Gentiles on the one hand, the Jews on the other, both separated from God by sin and separated from one another by the law. The death of Christ did away, made it possible for the sin to be done away with. It did away with the law and allowed the bringing together of Jews into Jews and Gentiles into one new man." Now, whenever you see these phrases, one new man and so forth, those are synonymous with what? Synonymous with the word which doesn't occur in the text, but he's talking about the church. He's describing the church that Jesus built. For he himself is our peace, and there is no distinction now between Jew and Gentiles. Not at all. He made of the two one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both into one body, okay? One new man, one body to God, through the cross, in his blood, in his flesh. These are all synonymous phrases. Might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace. Now, how was it that God preached peace? And the peace, again, is the peace between man and God. Through the agency of, first of all, the apostles. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near. For through him, that is, through Jesus, through his death, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father, So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, verses 11 and 12 of this text, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostles themselves as men were not the foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is talking about the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the teaching. In whom, that is, in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Brethren, Christ did not build some kind of an institution, some sort of a thing, and put people into the thing when he built the church. He didn't set up some denomination, some religious system called the Church of Christ. When Jesus built the church, if I understand the text of Ephesians 2, Jesus established, made possible the establishment of a relationship in which all men of whatever race are gathered together in fellowship with him as their sins are forgiven in obedience to his will. That's the church that Jesus built. There are some other passages which shed a little bit of light on this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the, not the churchhood, not a hood of churches. Love the brotherhood. It's a hood of brethren. Fear God. Honor the king. This that Jesus established has nothing to do with local churches, what we're talking about. And what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I'll build my church. Forget about talking about a local church whenever you talk about that. That's a totally different concept. It doesn't even enter into the picture. This is a brotherhood in which we have a relationship as brothers with others who have had their sins forgiven. But then turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I love this passage. Having made a contrast here in this context, you have not come to the old Jerusalem and so forth. You have come to Mount Zion, spiritual Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So notice what he says you have come to. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Here's what they have come to. I want to focus attention on this phrase, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven. Church of the firstborn is not synonymous with Church of Christ. The word firstborn here is not talking about Christ. The word firstborn, Christ is the firstborn, no question about that. Paul uses the word firstborn in Colossians to talk about Christ. So yeah, Christ is the firstborn. But the word firstborn here is not talking about Jesus. The word firstborn here is plural. Look at the verb. Church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church that Jesus established is made up of firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. This is one of the reasons the church that Jesus built has never apostatized, because that relationship called the church that Paul described in Ephesians 2:11 through 22 is comprised only of the truly saved. Do people from time to time apostatize? Oh, yes. And God removes them. And only God knows who the truly saved are, who the firstborn ones really are. So the church that Jesus built, that relationship, is comprised only of the truly saved. There's not an apostate there. They've been taken out. Do churches apostatize? Yeah, but they don't have anything to do with this church that Jesus built. They're not a part of that at all. Nothing to do with it. And churches apostatize from time to time. So, yeah, people apostatize, churches apostatize, churches apostatize, but the church that Jesus built, since it is the relationship of all the truly saved with God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that it's impossible for the church in that sense to apostatize. It simply cannot be. The question that all of us need to consider is not, are you in the right church? That's a long time ago. I get uncomfortable. Not are you in the right church? If you mean by the right church in the right religious system, no. That's not a legitimate question. The question is, are you in fellowship with God, as described by Ephesians 2:11 through 22? And when a person has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that more, I think that's tomorrow night. Anyway, we'll talk about that more tomorrow. When a person has obeyed the gospel of Christ, when they've done those things which the Lord requires, then he adds them to this relationship described in Ephesians 2. And then, when a person is in that relationship, I think the scriptures make it clear that an individual like that would look for a local group of people of like mind who are seeking to do the will of God and join themselves to that group, as we see illustrated in the book of Acts. But the primary thing is to get into fellowship with God by having your sins removed. And if there's anyone here this morning that sees themselves as described in the first part of Ephesians 2 and 11 and 12, separate from God, no hope, and all of that, you can take care of that. You can have that sin removed between you and God by obeying His will. And so we encourage you, if there's anything that you need to do away with that sin and to establish that relationship with God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, and we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and while we sing.